Well, if you would turn in your scriptures to Matthew 16, a passage of scripture that's familiar to those who've been with us over the last few weeks, we will be continuing on in our time of study in Matthew 16. It's a very pivotal passage as we look at this on the master's plan of the church, and I'll be focusing today on verses 18 and 19. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom and heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Father, we ask your blessing on the preaching of your word. We ask you to accompany it by the working of your spirit. In his name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
This particular passage, even though we've been working through it very patiently, somewhat slowly, actually is so rich that the epistles, as you look at Ephesians and the pastoral epistles, and so they all find in many respects their roots in this very passage in Matthew 16. What does the Lord of the church say about the church? What's his design for the church? What's he said about the design of it, the future of it, the outworking of it? So we're working our way through this wonderful passage together. As I mentioned earlier, we took time to look at the confession of the church, the opening verses that we saw a few weeks ago, where there were two questions that our Savior asked the disciples as they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. Who do people say that I am? And they came across with a variety of answers, all of them very respectable, all of them honorable titles: John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, the prophets, as the case may be. But all of them wrong, all of them leading to the Messiah, but not the Messiah. And so he turned to them, knowing their hearts, and he asked them that very important question, the question that ultimately we all must answer: who do you say that I am? And Peter answered for them, as often was the case, and he responded by saying, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He nailed it right on the head, and the Lord turned to him and he said, Peter, you are a blessed man. Why is he blessed? Because he got the answer right. He got the answer right because God had shown him his favor. Jesus goes on to say, the flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has given this answer to you. Anyone who truly can look at Jesus and see his or her need and his provision as the Messiah only arrives at that point because they are the beneficiary of the marvelous saving grace of a loving God. And so Peter was a blessed man, and Peter stands in the long line of redeemed humanity, is just like we gather in that name as well. Oh, not in the name of Peter, but in the name of the one who saved Peter and the one who looked at him and said, you're a blessed man. And then the Lord turns to Peter and he says, you are a little rock. But upon this great big mass of confession that you just gave me, this affirmation that you gave me about who I am, the correct answer of who I am, upon that I will build my church. My church. And so we talked about the construction of the church. And today we talk, Lord willing, we'll see how far we get, about the commission of the church. And what do we mean the commission? We're going to be looking at three things: the certainty of the church, the invincibility of the church, and the authority of the church. The certainty of the church, the invincibility of the church, and the authority of the church. All of that wrapped together ultimately gives rise to the question, why has God formed the church? It's really all wrapped up in that last part, the authority of the church. So we're going to unpack that, Lord willing. The church is the fulfillment of a promise. And because it is the fulfillment of a promise, it is certain. it is promised to prevail. And because it is promised to prevail, it is invincible. And because the church has authority, we are, brothers and sisters, saints, privileged to proclaim. So when our Savior says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against this church, and he turns to Peter and he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been, correct translation by the New American Standard, ESV missed it, shall have been loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. We're going to talk about that. It's a puzzling passage. That authority, that delegated authority, speaks to the very purpose for which God created the church. Ultimately, glimpse of where we're going, to be the pillar and support of the truth, to proclaim these wonderful realities of what God has revealed to us in his inerrant word, so that he might be exalted among those who were saved, and that the message of Christ might go forth with power, and that people might understand with crystal clear clarity what it means to know Christ in a saving way, and to know with crystal clear clarity what it means to be outside of Christ. That's our commission. Next week we'll talk about the cost of the church, again, Lord willing, and the purpose there. We'll focus on this rather puzzling statement. Why would our Lord say to them, don't tell anybody who I am? Stay tuned, we'll talk about that. But then he goes on and he talks about the fact that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, be rejected by the scribes and the various authorities, to be killed and be raised on the third day. And he says, by the way, there's another cost as well. The one who would follow me must take up his cross and follow me, deny himself. We're going to talk about that. The cost to God, the cost to the church. But today, the commission of the church. When John Piper was addressing a church plant in the Bethlehem Baptist Church, they were planting a church in the Twin Cities, he turned to this very passage as a charge to them. And he was looking at this very, very passage that we're looking at today. I will build my church. This wonderful promise that our Lord speaks with such clarity to the disciples, says, I will build my church. And there's four points that are so pivotal. Simple statement. But he says, I will build my church. Let's unpack that. Let's look at that. Who made that promise? I will build my church. Fast forward in history. Look at not a scene on earth, not a scene in Caesarea Philippi, not a scene north of Galilee. Transport yourself for a moment to a scene in heaven. You'll find it in Revelation chapter 5. A scene where seated on the throne is the one who is high and almighty, the one who is exalted above all. And in his hand is a scroll, and the scroll is sealed. And the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll? No one, apparently, is worthy to open the scroll. And John's eyes are filled with tears as he says, who is worthy? And I finding none worthy. And then the elders call out and they say, weep no more. Stop weeping, John, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is conquered, he is worthy to open the scroll. And the Lamb of God, that Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy. He opens the scroll, and the elders and the creatures throng the risen Lord who reigns in heaven, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who stands as if slain, bearing the marks of the cross, even in his resurrected humanity. And they sing these words. They say, worthy are you, referring to the Christ, the Son of the living God, to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. One person in all of history, in all of eternity, to bring to the consummation of all things, that one is the one who makes the promise. That one, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who has ransomed people from every ethnic group on the planet, he is worthy. And then millions of angels and all of creation confirm the greatness of Christ. And John records for us that the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature in heaven on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them sang, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped that one. That is the one who turns to Peter and says, "I will build my church." He says, "I will build my church." It is happening. It will happen. It is absolutely a certainty. It is pronounced by none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who stands in heaven, who reigns and rules, and who builds his church. And he says, "I will build." Church isn't a building. It's not a building. It's people. It's a people. People may have a building. They may not have a building. Some have buildings. Some don't have buildings. Sometimes the church is described as a tree that's planted and watered. Sometimes it's described as a building with a wise master builder. But the point in every case is that there is a builder. And that builder is Christ. And he is the one that is described as the Christ, the Son of the living God. How does he build his church? By changing hearts that were destined for hell because they were bent towards sin in an irrevocable path to judgment. And he rescues them from judgment and he brings them to himself and he transforms them. We read Acts 16 and we looked at the first church plant in Europe. How did our Lord build the very first church in Europe? How did he do it? What kind of a population did he work with? He had a religious businesswoman. He had a demon-possessed girl and a pagan jailkeeper. Is that how you'd build a church? Is that your group that you would have picked? It's not the group I would have picked. The common denominator in every case is that Paul proclaimed the gospel to them. Their lives were totally transformed for all eternity, and they were gathered together in Philippi, and there is the genesis of the first church in Europe. A most unlikely group. Just like the disciples following Jesus, what a motley assortment of men who are following him. And you look at their credentials and you'd say, I'm not sure I'd recruit them for my company. But Jesus recruited them because he knew what he would do with them. More on that later. But as Jesus builds his church through human instrumentalities, and oh, we are not worthy in and of ourselves, but he chooses, more on that later, to use vessels like us. He does it in a most unlikely way so that he will receive all of the glory, and he builds the church by transforming hearts. And he did it in Philippi, and he did it in Corinth, and he did it in Athens, and he's doing it in St. Louis. And he'll do it in exactly the same way, by taking very unlikely people and transforming their hearts and drawing them unto himself and calling them his own and assembling them together. It's been part of a plan that started in eons ago, in eternity past, and it will be consummated in a time when all will be assembled. The tribes from every tongue, people, nation will all be gathered together. We're not there yet, but we're part of this process, but he's building it. And he calls it my church. It's his. You saints are his. You've been bought with a price, not an insignificant price. You have been redeemed, oh, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but you have been redeemed by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself bought you. God himself paid for you with his own blood so that you could be his, so that he could call you mine, so that forever he could say, that one is mine, and that one is mine, and that one is mine. All of those, they're all mine. And that's how he builds his church, one soul at a time, by redeeming them, transforming them, and saying, that one I've rescued from hell. That one I have rescued from judgment. That one is mine. That one is mine. That one is mine, and they're all mine. I bought them, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. And so we are his. We are his. He has bought us. He has transformed us, and he calls us a church. It's not a ministry. It's not anything else. It's a church. Yes, it's part of a ministry, but he calls it his church, the assembled ones, his ecclesia. We talked about that. The gathered out ones. Gathered out from what? Gathered out from a whole vast humanity of people who are all heading for judgment because all of us like sheep have gone astray. Every single one of us have turned astray. And the Lord has laid on Jesus, the Lamb of God, the iniquity of his church so that he would redeem them and call them his. And so Jesus, and mark this well, he says with absolute authority, I will build my church. I'd like to unpack that a little bit further and look at his intent to fulfill and his ability to fulfill. As I considered this thing, I took a course in banking a long time ago, and one of my brothers who will understand that, the ability to fulfill character, capacity, and collateral. You look at those things. What the ability to get it done, right? So you're looking at someone, you're saying, how much confidence should I put in this transaction? And you look at their character, and you look at their capacity, and you look at what they're willing to pay to make it happen. Well, we're going to unpack that. We're going to say, what is the character of God? Let's look at this promise. It is unequivocal and it is unconditional. When I say unequivocal, what I mean is this. God has spoken very, very clearly. There are no shades of meaning here. He hasn't stuttered. He hasn't spoken in uncertain terms. He says, I will build my church. A lot of ink has been spilled on those words, but it's very clear when he says, I will build my church. It's a very plain statement. And brothers and sisters, I always begin to get squeamish when I hear an interpretation and I'm thinking, only someone who went to seminary could possibly have understood it that way. The scripture is so clear. It is. It is so clear. If it's not clear to someone who, with the power of the Holy Spirit, is looking with a humbled heart in an open scripture, submitting himself or herself to the Word of God and says, teach me, I want to learn. If that interpretation isn't plain, it probably isn't the right one. Because God has spoken so clearly, and this is so characteristic of the way God speaks. He wants us to know his will, and he speaks it to us, and it is not shades of gray, it's black and white, and is unconditional. There are conditional promises in Scripture. If this happens, this will happen. If you do this, I'll do this. There are conditional statements in Scripture. This is not a conditional statement. There are no ifs, there are no ands, there are no buts, there's no qualifiers, there's no conditions. He speaks and he says, this is predicated upon what? You? No. No. Is it predicated upon how smart we are or how clever we are or how we do or how hard we work or how obedient we are or how holy we are? I don't see any of those conditions here. He says, unconditionally, I will build my church. And it's going to happen. It is happening. When he says, I'm building my church, it didn't start in 2011. It started in eternity past, and it will continue until the consummation of all time. And the scripture says in Titus, Paul records for us that the one who made that promise is the God who cannot lie. He never lies. Moses says in Numbers 23, has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? The one who makes this promise is God. The unwavering character of none other than God himself. And the one who speaks it is the omnipotent, sovereign God. Who speaks here? What is his ability to fulfill? What's his capacity, if I can use that term? The one who makes the promise is Jesus, the God-man, the second person of the thrice holy Godhead, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who is to come, the sovereign over all creation, the one who was in a boat with his disciples, and he got up and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and he said, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to his disciples, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they became very afraid, and they said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's the one who made the promise, I'll build my church. Who else made the, what else do we know about the one? He's the one who literally spoke everything into existence with a word. Let it be. Colossians 1, for by him, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things, there's a lot of alls in here, have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing excluded from that. The one who said, I have created all things, just let it be, said, I will build my church. The one who gives sight to the blind, not just spiritual sight, but brothers and sisters, all of us, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we would have no sight. We would have the sight that is most important in all of eternity is the sight to see divine truth, the sight to embrace the Savior, the sight to see where forgiveness lies. We would not have that sight were it not for the sovereign saving grace of God that suddenly takes, as he did with Paul on the road to Damascus, the scales off his eyes, and he breaks us and he bends us and he brings us to himself and he embraces us by the blood of the cross and he says, that one is mine. That's how he saves us. He gives hearing to the deaf so that ears that were stopped, not just physical but spiritual ears, can hear. He raises the dead and he conquered death. That's the one who said, I will build my church. And the promise is unequivocal, and it is unconditional. And here is what is absolutely staggering to me. It is mind-blowing to me that God, that same God that we have just described, and we could say so much more, he chooses to use means to accomplish his ends. Now, this is unbelievable to me as I reflect upon Matthew 28, a passage I'm sure all of us have read so many times. We call it the Great Commission. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Typical, some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. You know these words. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Stop. Pause. The subject of that sentence is what? Who? Jesus, all authority has been given to me, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, on heaven, or in heaven and on earth. Now, if all authority was given to Jesus, who would you think he would choose to use to build his church? He's got all the authority. Who would be the builder? Who would you think? If you had all the authority, what would you do? You would do it yourself, right? Not what he says. Go. And the subject of the next sentence is not Jesus. The subject of the next sentence is you. It's an imperative. The understood subject is you. You go. So let me get this straight. Jesus has all authority, so you go. You realize this, the irony of that statement? That the one who spoke the world into existence has complete authority. Could he not have done it? Of course he could have done it. Couldn't he not have brought the entire church into existence in an instant? Of course he could. He could have populated heaven by the word of his mouth simply in an instant, in a fraction of an instant. But he didn't. He turns to a bunch of people and he says, you go. You make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Whew. And they say, I don't know how that's going to happen. And then he gives them the answer, his presence. I am with you always to the end of the age. The most remarkable thing, all authority in heaven and on earth is embedded, is embraced, is embodied in Jesus Christ. And he turns to people like us and he says, you go do the work. And you say, I'm not equipped. And you're right, you're not. You say, I'm not worthy, and you're right, you're not. And you say, I don't know how I ended up in this situation, and that's exactly right. And he says, but just like he stilled the wind and the waves, he says, why are you afraid? Are you still doubting? He says, I'm the one who did that. And he says, lo, do not be afraid. I am with you even to the end of the age. It is the presence of God, and it is his power that takes his delegated authority and works through frail instruments, earthen vessels. And he does the most incredible thing. The God who is sovereign over every molecule in the universe, sovereign over all of space, all of history, and he chooses to use clay pots. Now, that's not a design that I would have come up with. But the God of heaven and earth, he chooses to work through us. He fashions clay pots, he fills clay pots, and he uses them. Do you know why? It's all to his glory. Paul, the greatest church planter in all history, said this in 2 Corinthians 4, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy. Now, understand, it was not an easy life for Paul. Paul was beaten, he was stoned, he was left for dead, he was shipwrecked. You can read the litany of all that took place, and he calls this a mercy. But he says, we don't lose heart. A little further in the passage, he says, because we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What is happening here is Paul is saying that the transformation of human lives and the composition of the church, the formation of the church, is a miracle. It absolutely is nothing short of the miracle of creation. When God spoke into darkness that had existed from all eternity, and with one word said, let there be light, and suddenly there was light, a miracle. Understand that when one person comes to Christ, and their heart is made alive, and their eyes are given new vision, and their ears can hear, and their lips can now sing his praises, and their heart that was hard as a stone is now soft towards God, that is a miracle on the same level as let there be light. And God forms his church, that same miracle-working God forms his church with the same wonder-working power, soul by soul by soul, as he redeems out of a lost humanity men and women, boys and girls, and he says, that one is mine, and that one is mine, and that one is mine, and that one is mine. And he draws us to himself. And so for that reason, Paul can say, I don't lose heart, because it doesn't depend on me. He goes on to say, we have this treasure. He calls that message a treasure. And it is. Where? In the church? In earthen vessels. Clay pots. The most unlikely vehicle of the transmission of truth that you would ever see. And he's talking about something very, very ordinary. Understand that in that culture, they used pots for a variety of reasons, and some of them were for all sorts of noble purposes, and some of them were just ordinary day-to-day things, and this was just an ordinary day-to-day pot. This was not a special deal. And he turns to himself, and he says, I am a clay pot, I am an earthen vessel, and God is taking his same miraculous, wonder-working power when he said, let there be light, and he's transforming hearts, and he's drawing lost sinners unto himself, and he's populating heaven with trophies of his grace, and he's using clay pots to do it, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will what? Will be of God, and not of ourselves. So you understand that it's not about us. And you understand that when we talk about the master's plan for the church, that's why it's so important to go back to simple blocking and tackling. It's why Vince Lombardi, at the beginning of every season, he'd take some very experienced ball players and he'd hold out a ball and he'd say, gentlemen, this is a football. And it's time to remember sort of basic fundamentals, like God does miracles. God takes jailers, demon-possessed girls, religious businesswomen, and he mixes them all together, with the common denominator being that their hearts are all alive toward Christ. And he calls them a church. And he builds on that. And you know how it happened? It didn't happen by moving people around from church to church, did it? No, there wasn't. How did it happen? The gospel went forth. That's why we say we exist for three reasons. We exist to exalt Christ, to equip you so that you can what? Evangelize the lost. Are there any lost people in the city? Oh, I think there are. The Lord said to Paul in Corinth, do not lose heart, because I have many people in this city. I don't believe for one instant that God is done sharing the gospel with people in St. Louis. I don't believe that for an instant. And that's how the church is built. The church isn't built by moving people around from church to church. And it's built by redeeming. We don't redeem anybody, but taking that message of let there be light, and light shines in the soul, and the light shines in the soul because someone goes to the foot of the cross and they say, I am a guilty sinner, but there is hope for Jesus, for me and Jesus and him alone, and I submit myself to the cross because there is hope in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord turns to each one and says, you are a blessed man, Scott. And you are a blessed man, Peter. Because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. But my God who is in heaven revealed that to you. So join the church. You're now a member of the church. How does that happen? It's all part of an everlasting covenant. It's part of an everlasting promise. It's a redemptive plan that began in eternity past, and it goes to eternity future. And it's all summarized for us very briefly in Paul's epistle to Timothy, the last letter that he wrote in 2 Timothy 1, where he says to Timothy, he says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, sounds like Ephesians 2, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus, when? From all eternity. And then he says, that's evangelism. Evangelize the lost. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, equipping the saints. For this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I am entrusted to him and all that day, exalting Christ. That's what he existed for. But that promise is all there. Same thing in Titus chapter 1, the purpose for his ministry. In the opening words of Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, evangelizing the lost, the knowledge of the truth, equipping the saints, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, exalting him how? Through a thoroughly God-saturated, God-centered, eternally oriented, life-changing, eternal perspective that causes the grip of this world to lose its tentacles upon us so that we become more and more and more in love and captivated by eternal things so that the travails of this life suddenly become as insignificant compared to the glory which is to come. Exalting Christ, falling ever more in love with him as the great treasure, the pearl of great price, the treasure that is worth so much to us that everything we have, every aspiration that we have, we say, I'm going to give that up because I want that instead. Exalting Christ. That's how Jesus builds his church, and it's all part of the eternal covenant. John MacArthur said this, before time, way back in eternity, before the foundation of the world, the Father loved the Son. He loved the Son so perfectly that he desired to give to the Son a gift that would somehow express his love. And the greatest gift that the Father could give the Son as an expression of his love was redeemed humanity. And Jesus is saying in John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they whom you have given me, that they be with me where I am so that they may behold my glory. Jesus is saying, I want them that you're giving me to be with me, and I am affirming your plan. I am unconditionally committing myself to the outworking in time of the promise made in eternity that you, the Father, would give to me a redeemed humanity that it might be called the church, that I might ultimately, in a moment we'll see this, give it back to you. It's all part of a grand plan. It began in eternity past. It ends in eternity future. It's all about God. It's all about the sovereign outworking of his grace as he calls people to himself and he changes them. He transforms them as love gifts of the Father to the Son. And the Son says, yes, that's my gift. And guess what? I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to redeem it by myself. And the Holy Spirit is going to work to change those hearts and draw them to me so that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all collectively bring together a redeemed humanity. And it's a love gift to the Father, ultimately, because Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 15 that when everything is all said and done, you know what he does? He gives it back to God. And everything is all glory. It all just gets wrapped up. Redeemed humanity gets purchased and given back to God, and God is honored in all things for all eternity. And guess what? We get to be part of that. Clay vessels. We get to be part of the outworking of that very process. Is this grand, magnificent, transcendent stuff or what? It is. It's so much larger than any vision of the church that is based upon sort of human thinking. I mean, God is going to build his church with us, without us. I want to be part of that. I think you want to be part of that. In whatever way that God ultimately draws you and designs you, and however he does it, we're all good with that. But I want to be part of that. I want to be on that wagon, because that's where history is going. That's where eternity is going. And that's how God is building his church. And we get to be part of that outworking of that grand and glorious prize that he is calling his people. Oh, and what great, you've heard of all and none statements. I want to read to you, brothers and sisters, some of the greatest all or none language that you will ever hear in all of eternity. John 6, John 10. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out. None get cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He's talking about this outworking here of this eternal promise. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose none, but I raise it up on the last day. John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. I know them all. And they all follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. None of them are going to perish. No one's going to snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. No one's going to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Is that great? No one gets lost. This plan that began in eternity and it ends up in eternity future, not a single soul gets lost. Not a single error in the execution of this grand purpose. Nobody gets misplaced. No brothers and sisters in Christ get lost in the shuffle somehow. And you know what? Is it contingent upon us if that happens? It's not. But we get the privilege to be part of that process as the outworking of his redemptive plan, as he builds his church. All of that is introduction. So now we're going to go to the second point, the invincibility of the church. We've talked about the certainty of the church. That was introduction to the invincibility of the church. Jesus turns and he says, imagine this, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And you would say, well, that sounds very natural based on what you just told me. I mean, based on the certainty of that promise, what on earth or in heaven or in hell could possibly keep the outworking of that promise from happening? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is absolutely nothing. It is going to happen. And so Jesus turns and he says that the gates of Hades, and that is really the proper interpretation of that word. It is not Gehenna, it is Hades, will not prevail against it. The church is purchased to prevail. It will not fail. He's not referring to hell per se. He's not talking about the lake of fire or fiery hell. He's talking about death. Gates talks about fortifications. Hades talks about departed spirits. And what the Lord is saying here to Peter and ultimately to us is that every power of death and Satan and his hosts doing their absolute greatest work to oppose life will not prevail over the church. None of it will prevail. The church cannot die, because the Lord of the church is the Son of the living God. It will not fail. The church will not die. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The focus here is on death itself. And of course, our Savior conquered death. But there is for sure a dimension of conflict. A dimension of conflict with the very enemy of our souls, the one who would struggle, of course, and impotently to undermine the eternal outworking of Jesus Christ and the building of his church. And my good friend and mentor, John Owen, said this about that very purpose. He said, the power and policy of hell were ever and will be engaged in opposition unto the church. What he's saying is that hell is always opposed to the church. And it attacks the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is what? The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And the foundation of that testimony that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are that one. And so Satan himself and his minions are always attacking that foundation. The gates of hell, the actings of Satan, they come forth as both a lion, he says, and a serpent. They act by rage and by subtlety. Since Satan himself, Owen says, doesn't always act visibly in his own person, but by his agents, he has two kinds. And he's going to give us kind of how does Satan work to create problems. and they're employed in the service of Satan himself. One executes his rage and the other executes his craft. The one acts like a lion and the other one acts like a serpent. The one acts through persecution and the other one acts through apostasy and heresy. And they both work, and guess what? Neither one will win. Because who builds his church? I will build my church. But be aware that there is opposition, that there is conflict, and it is real. And so we are told to be on the alert, because the enemy of our souls prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we're to be on guard, and we're equipped to stand against the wiles of that one. And he gives us the power to stand, not in our own strength, but by his enablement, by his armor, and it is a real. But the enemy of our souls will not prevail. We sang about that a week ago, or 2 weeks ago, I can't remember, when we sang about a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And that's that message of that hymn by Martin Luther, based on Psalm 46, is looking at this very reality that though there are the minions of hell and the attacks of Satan himself through persecution or through subtlety, through attacks or through heresy, through a variety of things, and he does work, oh yes, he does work in our very midst, and he works to undermine the peace and purity of the church. But at the end of the day, God will build his church, because his promise is unequivocal and it is unconditional, and so he will build his church. And so we are told that this is a great and a wonderful promise to look at. Now, I'd like to move from this point to just remind you that, again, we looked at Revelation 5 earlier, but in Revelation chapter 1, there is this opening passage where John hears a voice speaking behind him, a loud voice, he says, and he turned to see who was speaking, and he sees one walking among seven golden lampstands. And John tells us that the seven golden lampstands are churches. And he says that ultimately there is one like a son of man walking among the seven golden lampstands. Who is that son of man? It's the one that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And his head and his hair, John writes, were white like wool, and his feet, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burning bronze, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and his face was like the sun. And he saw that, and he fell down on his face dead, or like a dead man. And Jesus puts his hand on him, and he says, don't be afraid. I am the first. I am the last. I am the living one. And guess what? I was dead, and I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. The keys of death and Hades. Well, returning back to our text, remember Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, all of this coming back to Matthew 16 again, he says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Nothing will circumvent my plan. And I give unto you the gates, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? In the time that remains, I'd like to unpack that for you very briefly, and I'd like to turn to the church's commission. And what does he mean by that very statement when he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven? We've talked about the certainty of church, we've talked about the invincibility of the church, and now we come to the commission of the church, which is really his authority, his delegated authority to us. And let me briefly tell you this. When you look at a difficult passage like this one of the guiding principles that always helps is to compare Scripture with Scripture. It's called the analogy of faith. How do we understand some of these difficult passages? What do we do to interpret a passage like this? We see other passages of Scripture and we compare them. It's called the analogy of faith. In Isaiah chapter 22, if you just want to jot this down, we won't take time to read through it, but there is a passage where the Lord God of hosts says to Shebna, who is a steward of the royal household, he basically says, I'm going to depose you from your office, I will pull you down from your station, and I'm going to summon my servant Eliakim, and I will clothe him with your tunic, and I will entrust to him your authority. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Isaiah is writing about someone being entrusted with a key, and he's talking about delegation of authority. In Luke chapter 11, you've got a similar passage where our Savior excoriates the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 52 of Luke 11 because he says, "Woe to you because you have taken away the key of knowledge." You've taken away the clear understanding of what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have confused it. You have confounded it. You have replaced it with your own teaching. You have taken the tradition of men and you have supplanted that, or you've supplanted the word of God by the tradition of men, and you have obscured the clear path to the kingdom of heaven. So woe are you because you have taken away the key, the authority to that. You have taken away a message and you have ruined that message. Isaiah 22, Luke 11, you put them together. What does it mean? Briefly, it means this. A key is authority. The church has authority to say to someone, here is what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven. When he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and what you bind shall have been bound in heaven, and what you loose shall have been loosed in heaven. What you bind means it is forbidden, and what you loose means it is permitted. And so our Savior is saying it's a rabbinic expression to Peter, and not just to Peter, by the way. In Matthew 18, it's expanded beyond Peter to all of the apostles and ultimately to the church. That key is the delegated authority to pronounce what has already been pronounced in heaven. Now, understand this. What Jesus is not saying is that what you do on earth will bind heaven, and what you pronounce on earth will ultimately become a heavenly decree. He's saying exactly the opposite. He's saying that what has already been determined by God in heaven, you have the authority to pronounce on earth. And in heaven, God has ordained what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven. He has said that there is one way. There is only one way, that all apart from Christ are lost, and that in Christ there is forgiveness, and in Him alone, that apart from Him all are judged, and that there is appointed to a time once to die, and after that comes judgment. And so that message is clear, and so that has already been determined in heaven as part of that eternal decree that we talked about a moment ago, that started eternity past. It's a covenant between the Father, the Son, the Spirit. He's purchasing people for Himself, and He's calling them His. And He says to Peter, He says, you have the key to that. You have the authority to pronounce what heaven is saying. You don't have the authority to change that. You can't sort of rekey the lock. You can't innovate. You can't modify this. But you have the privilege, Peter, of being the courier of what has been ordained in heaven. So it begins in heaven and it gets translated in earth. What you bind shall have been bound. That's the correct translation. And what you loose, what you free, shall have been loosed. So when someone comes to you and they say, I have no interest in Christ. I have no interest in eternal things. And you can say with them, brothers and sisters, I know you would say it lovingly to them, but you can say it to them with all authority in heaven on earth, that the kingdom of heaven is shut to you. That you do not have time to fool around, that the eternal issues are at stake. Your own soul is at stake. You have the authority to say to them that truth, and you must say those things to them with love and with tears in your eyes when you say it to them. And when someone comes to you and they say, I have trusted Christ, you don't know their heart, but you can say to them, if what you say is true, if your confidence is in Christ alone, if you are putting your confidence in none of your own works, and you turn to Him knowing that at the end of all time that you have one reason only to have confidence that you will be with God in heaven, and that is because of what He did on the cross, brother, I can say to you, welcome to the kingdom of heaven. And so we have the authority to say those things. We are gatekeepers to the kingdom of heaven. We have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. We can't change what has been ordained. Heaven doesn't wait upon us, but we have the ability, we have the privilege to proclaim those things. So when I talk about the commission of the church, I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, you are couriers of these eternal truths. You are purchased to proclaim. You have been saved to serve. you are his, so that you might go forth and talk to those slave girls that are demon-possessed and those business women who are sellers of purple and the jail keepers and whoever the Lord would bring you in contact with. And they say, what must I do to be saved? And you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is what it means to bind and loose. When you say, you may have free, unencumbered access to God Himself in heaven for all eternity by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. You are acting on the authority that God has given you, and you must use it. You have been purchased for that very purpose. Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, so go and make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them. That's what it means, that His will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. That when we pronounce these things and we declare these things, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so we glorify Him. How do we glorify Him? By using the keys. By living for Him. By exalting Christ. By evangelizing the lost. By fulfilling the purpose for which He saved us. So that at the end of the days, when all are saved and none are lost, and the bride of Christ is complete, and Jesus turns to the Father and none are lost, and you have the privilege of saying, I took part in that process. And that is how the church is built, and that is the commission of the church. Father, we thank You for the word that You have given us. We pray that You would instill these precious truths in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that You would take what we have looked at this morning, that it might be clear, that You would be pleased to use us in ways that would bring honor to Your name. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, in closing, we have a hymn which I thought would be a fitting conclusion. It's called Jesus Shall Reign, and Will is going to join on guitar as well. So a good Isaac Watts hymn. And as we sing this, as you stand, bear in mind these precious words that are here that hopefully will draw to your attention some of the things that we've spoken about as we turn to Matthew chapter 16.